Let's pray and then read God's word together. Father in heaven, how wonderful that we can trust your promises, that just like an infant, when we were helpless, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you took the initiative. You came to us. The Holy Spirit regenerated us, caused us to be born again to a new and living hope. And Father, as we open your word today, I pray that we might first of all be filled with a confidence that this is your word. And second, that we might, by the power of the Holy Spirit, hear your voice speaking through it and not mine. That we might find things in Scripture that bless us, that challenge us, that help us to know how to live in this broken, sinful world, to live a life of grace and compassion, a life that desires to share what we've found with others. All of this from your word. And so we ask you, Lord, to bless the reading of the word, bless especially the preaching of the word by a sinner who needs your grace. Let me not say things that distract or lead away, but only to speak and explain your word in humility and in truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to be reading today verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of God to us this morning. So, kids, how does it feel? We talked last time a little bit about moving. How does it feel to move into a new place, those of you who have moved? Is it a lot of fun? Is it an adventure? Is it hard? What do you think? Parents, shout out if they're not talking loud enough.
A little bit of everything.
A little bit of everything? Yeah, you're right. It can be a little bit of everything. Because in a lot of ways, we're moving into a new place, and people don't know who we are. And it's almost like we have to be somebody new. You know, if I move into a new place and I'm just the old me, well, people might not be interested in it or something. And so we have this desire to be somebody, to be known for something. Like, maybe you're good at sports. Maybe you're good at math. Maybe you're really friendly. Maybe you're funny. We got a couple of budding comedians here. I want you to know. We should have a church talent show. Have a laugh off. Yeah. But that wouldn't that be awesome? But in fact, what I want you to hear from Scripture today as we go through this is that in Christ, God knows exactly who we are. And He wants us to be exactly who He's called us to be. And that's something more than just being, than me just being Doug. It's more than that. He's called us to represent Jesus. He's called us to be part of this church. And that's part of who we are. And so if you've moved here and somebody asks you, who are you? Tell them your name, but then you can say, and I'm a member of Trinity Church. And I belong to Jesus. That's who I am. And even you can say, He's given me this gift. He's made me a fast runner or a good musician or singer. But we have this identity that's from God. God is the one who made you who you are. And all of your life, He's growing you more and more to be the you that Jesus wants you to be. All right, so hang on to that during as you listen to the sermon this morning. Well, that's it, really. Since I'm going to be doing a little bit of editing this morning, but think about that. You know, if you move, if you change jobs, in some ways that assumes a change in your status or in your identity. Maybe you used to be just mere staff, and now you're a manager, you're the boss. And to some degree, your behavior changes. There was a British comedy called Are You Being Served? And the people in this department store were really status conscious, even right down to the hats that they wore. A gentleman who wears a Homburg is superior to someone who wears a bowler. And it sounds bizarre to us, but we think like that. We look at people and we expect certain things out of them. In the movie An Officer and a Gentleman, and I realize it's Hollywood, so for you guys that are in the Navy, I'm sorry, but it's just an example of something that resonates with us. Richard Gere is going to what is, I guess, a boot camp for officer candidates, and he has a tattoo. And the drill instructor, Lou Gossett Jr., points out that he can't be an officer because officers don't have tattoos, trying to make Richard Gere understand that in going through this training to become an officer, he's going to have a new identity. There's going to be a change. Another movie called Trading Places with Eddie Murphy and Dan Aykroyd. A homeless con man becomes an executive, and he uses his street smarts to run a company and does quite well. But the executives become homeless. The executive, rather, becomes homeless. And his new identity is not a lot of, is not very enjoyable. And part of our new identity, of course, we've mentioned from last week, is loving one another. Chapter 1, verse 22, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's part of this new identity. But now we're connecting, in this passage, we're connecting holiness, the call to holiness that's come before, we're connecting it to our new identity. And I said in a previous sermon that when you see holiness, what God is calling us to is not to behave better, but to be who you are. And that's where we're going in this series of sermons as well. We're going to be looking at our new identity graciously given to us in Christ and what that means for us. And the call is constantly to be who you are. So here's the main idea. In Christ, God gives us a new identity, founded on the truth, the reality of God's promises for a holy purpose, for a sacred purpose. So in Christ, God gives us a new identity founded on the, change that word to reality, of God's promises, or truth is a good word, for a holy purpose. And so today we're going to look at that foundation, and we're going to look at the first, then we're going to look at the identity, and then we're going to look at that sacred purpose. All right, so first, the foundation. And what's going to be happening here, normally I like to go through things, you know, sort of verse by verse, thought by thought, but in this case, Peter's going to say something, and then he's going to back it up with scripture down below. So we're going to be like jumping back and forth a little bit. But the foundation, we can see that in verses 4, and then supported by verses 6 through 8, by the Old Testament scriptures that he's quoting. Pardon me. All right, so he says, as you come to him. And it's interesting, that could be translated while you are coming to him. Because in some ways, it's a constant process of going to Jesus, of coming to Jesus. And the idea of coming, we see a lot in the Old Testament, invitations to come or to draw near. And it's temple language. When God calls people to draw near to him, for a Jew, where is the place that God dwells? Well, he dwells in the temple. And we're going to talk more about where God dwells in a moment. So there is a coming to God. And in a sense, we're answering an invitation which God originally gave to the priests. And we're going to look at that in the sermon next week. I had to split this into two separate sermons. That was part of the idea for making sure we didn't run too far over. But listen to Leviticus chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And Moses said, this is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Then Moses said to Aaron, draw near, or come to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron drew near to the altar. This is very much a priestly function that we're seeing here in the temple. All right, we're answering an invitation that's offered to the priests, but also to the people of God, the invitation to draw near. That's all through the Old Testament. Leviticus 9, that little section that I read just before that, is an invitation to the people to draw near. All right, so as you come to him, a living stone. Well, I think everybody is aware, you know, probably in your elementary school science class, you know that stone doesn't live, right? Kids, you do know that. Stone's not alive. Stone is not alive. So, living stone sounds odd, doesn't it? Stone's inanimate. But here's the thing. Christ is alive, and he's eternally alive. And when he touches something, that something doesn't like make him unclean like it might a normal Jew, but when he touches something that's unholy, he makes it holy. Well, in the same way, Christ has made us alive. And, you know, a lot of ways, the Bible's big on talking about our hard hearts. And God actually promises that I will take from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Isn't that a great promise? Okay. Now, the temple that God dwelt in the Old Testament, what was it made of? Vinyl siding? Stones? But God dwelt in a building made of dead stones. But here in the New Testament, we're seeing a transformation. When Jesus died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. And as a matter of fact, probably 6 or so years after Peter wrote this letter, the temple was destroyed by the Romans. Well, is the temple, is a building made of dead stones really where God dwells? Well, no. In fact, Jesus has turned the whole temple image on its head. Now, there is actually no need for a building because God dwells in us. And you remember what Jesus said to the high priest? He said, tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days. And the priest was furious. The high priest was furious because he was wed to a building of dead stones whose glory had exited several hundred years before. And Jesus was speaking about a new and a living temple. And so when it says that Jesus is the living stone to us who come, he's the foundation stone of this new temple that's being built. And in fact, you who have had your heart of stone taken away and replaced with a heart of flesh, you in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, are now a living stone that Jesus is building up into this beautiful temple, far more beautiful than the temple of Herod or the temple of Solomon could make any claim to be. You see, we are that temple. We are not committed to dead stones. The church is not defined by the walls here, but by us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, both corporately, 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Paul says, I have to put this in Southern because we use you for the singular and the plural, and that's unfortunate. In the South, we have improved on that. And so he says that y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 6, again, do you not know that y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit? In other words, together as a church, as a body, we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's here in terms of us each being a stone that's being built up to this beautiful temple that glorifies Christ. But it also says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit individually. And that in 1 Corinthians 6. And that impacts the way that we think of this holiness that we're talking about. But today, the point is that corporately, we are the temple. God is here because the stones of his temple are all assembled right here. That's you guys. And God is here among us. And so, instead of approaching God in some building made of dead stones, In fact, we are being built into a dwelling place for God made of stones that the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, that's Jesus, has made alive. So that's what it's talking about. You yourselves, like in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. This is new identity coming in. And so, to be a holy priesthood, what does a priesthood do? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, the priests were just sons of descendants of Aaron, descendants of Levi, and descendants specifically of Aaron, Moses' brother. But they made sacrifices on behalf of the people. But Jesus is, Jesus has made us not only into a temple, but into a priesthood ourselves. You have the right to approach Jesus, your high priest, because you're a priest. Jesus is the cornerstone. He says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, a cornerstone in Roman architecture was actually how you made sure that your building was square. Everything was at right angles. When we lived in Romania, they had some marvelous edifices, but you look a little closer, there was no such thing as a straight wall, a 90-degree angle in a corner. We lived in a house that was not quite square, and the walls were not quite at right angles. And some of that had to do with just the nature of the beast of living in a communist society. But that's not what I'm talking about. The Romans, the Greeks as well, were very careful in the way that they built. And so if you've ever been to like Athens or Turkey or something like that, and look at these ancient temples, they're magnificent. But they also, they've got things like columns that are slightly slanted so that it makes it look, when you're standing in it, like they're vertical. They even took the optics into effect. But it's all based on that first cornerstone. And that's who Jesus is. You try and build a building without Jesus and all those walls that are supposed to be at right angles, it's not going to happen. But not only is Jesus a stone, but he says that stone is chosen and precious, and then he backs it up with Scripture in verse 6. A cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in that stone will not be put to shame. And chosen and precious doesn't mean I walked outside and I didn't want to go very far, so among the rocks that were available, I chose the best one there was. The idea here is that this stone has been searched out, and it's the perfect stone, and it is chosen because a lot of effort has gone into finding it, and it is precious because of that. So think of how something that is chosen and precious is treated versus other things. Like, where's your leaf rake right now? Somewhere out in the garage, you know. But if I ask you, where's your wedding ring or your engagement ring? You're going to point right to your finger. You know where it is. It's precious. It's chosen. And so Peter is backing up what he says with these scriptures. I'm not going to go over it in detail, but let me just give you Peter's argument at this point. All right, so we're about to start on Roman numeral 2, identity. But let me kind of sum up for you. Peter's argument is this, that we are following a chosen and precious stone, but one that was rejected. And since we follow him, we should expect to see that same rejection. Peter's talked a lot about rejection in the earlier part of chapter 1. So we have this chosen, precious cornerstone, nevertheless rejected by men. We're following him. We're putting our faith in him. We believe in him, and so we will not be put to shame. But that invites opposition, persecution from the same people that rejected him. We're going to be rejected. And that implies this persecution. And Peter's theme all through this is that you are going to face persecution because of Christ. But cling to Christ. Heed his call to holiness, because that will come. But even that is part of God's beautiful plan to do good to you, to prepare you for an eternity in glory, and to glorify Jesus Christ before the world. All right? So, let's move from there into the identity, and that's really in verse 5a. Who are you now? You're the one who believes in this chosen and precious cornerstone laid in Zion. You are the one who will not be put to shame, it says in verse 6. And so Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The chief cornerstone died, right? Christ died. But he rose again. He was made alive in order to take us, stones who are dead in our trespasses and sins and rebellion, and not only to make us alive, but to make us a living part of God's holy temple, to make us part of one another. Isn't that amazing? The fact that Peter opens his letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so when you look around you, you are seeing other living stones in whom God is dwelling and working. And when you look at somebody near you, you ought to see someone precious. Now, what's the old? There's an old hymn, and somebody changed the words to it or something. It's like to dwell above with saints we love. Ah, that will be the glory. But to live below with saints we know. Well, that's a different story. But it shouldn't be here. We are a spiritual house, not a dead temple. And we are dependent on our fellow stones. And this is corporate. Now, in the West, we're taught to think of ourselves individually. And so this may not resonate with us quite as much as it would have in most other countries today, but in ancient Greek or the ancient Near East. There is no such thing as a Christian apart from the church. I'm sorry, the Bible just doesn't know that. Nowhere does it say, this Christian doesn't go to church. And usually it's because, many times it's because they've been hurt. And you know what? I understand that. Those of you, there are probably some of you here who have been hurt by the church, and I'm sorry. And I want to repent on behalf of the church. And I want us to be a church that doesn't hurt other people, but it's going to happen. And this is where brotherly love comes in. You see, we are, as part of a building, dependent on every other part of the building. And so we don't reject somebody because our feelings are hurt. And we do our best not to go around offending people for no reason. So instead of approaching God in a temple built of dead stones, we ourselves are being built into that dwelling place for God, made of stones that the cornerstone has made alive. All right. And so that, maybe I should repeat that, because that's that long thing by D. Instead of approaching God in a temple built of dead stones, we're being built into a dwelling place for God, made of stones that the cornerstone has made alive. Not a dead temple, but a living dwelling place for God. But then look, it goes beyond that. The temple and the priesthood are intimately connected in the Old Testament. Here they are more intimately connected. We are not only the temple, but we are the priesthood that serves in the temple as well. And notice, we're a holy priesthood. That's why this consistent call to be holy, because that's our new identity. Jesus has made you holy. The chief cornerstone shed his blood to make you acceptable in God's sight. Holy, in other words. And you know that that worked because God raised Jesus from the dead to confirm it. So we've been made holy and we're called to be holy. In the Old Testament, Aaron and the priests are required to be holy. But that injunction is upon all believers, because our new identity is that we are all priests of the Most High God, following our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're holy in the sense that as priests, we are set aside exclusively to minister in God's presence. Do you know that? When you pray for somebody, you are in God's presence ministering to that person. That's exactly what a priest would do. And we are there to represent the people before God, actually to usher people into God's presence. Functionally, that looks like having a heart for unbelievers. And then presenting to them the beautiful words of the gospel, that they too might be made holy and might know what we've known. All right, so we have this new identity. We're both a building and a priesthood, and we're going to come back to that in verses 9 and 10. But finally, our purpose, you yourselves, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. All right. The real sacrifices ended with Jesus, because the real sacrifices were intended to point to the fact that there would be an ultimate sacrifice that would take all of our sins away. Right? In the Old Testament, if you sinned, you took a sacrifice and let the priest sacrifice it for you. And your sins were forgiven till the next time you sinned. And people were supposed to think, wouldn't it be great if there were a single sacrifice that could atone for all 10 sins for all time? Unfortunately, not a lot of them thought like that. It seems clear to us now, but it is hindsight. The fact that there are no more real sacrifices. We don't call Holy Communion a sacrifice. It's to help us remember the sacrifice. That's the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. So we're called to make sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. That means you don't need to go home and kill a goat. Christ is the sacrifice. What is the spiritual sacrifice? The spiritual sacrifice is to acknowledge Christ's sacrifice, to glorify Christ's sacrifice. And in some ways, that doesn't cost us anything. In other ways, it costs us everything. One of the costs is persecution, but we make it because we know what Christ's sacrifice has achieved for us. That I, a rebel deserving of death, have been made beautiful in God's sight by that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So I'm willing to accept that. And offer myself as a sacrifice, is the way that Paul puts it. We can't approach God. We're rebels. But we are made acceptable to God in Christ. Much like Isaiah in the Old Testament, you remember he was scared to death being in the presence of God. And he said, "Woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." And the angel comes and touches his lips with an ember from the altar. And he says, "You are clean." So we make those the acceptable sacrifices for those who are clean are sacrifices of praise, because we've been made acceptable to God, and so our sacrifices are acceptable to God. All right, a Buddhist cannot make an acceptable sacrifice of praise to God. Or a Muslim, or whatever religion you want to name. They haven't been made acceptable. And it is only through Christ to offer spiritual sacrifices, which is the job of a priest, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's the only way that it could possibly be acceptable. So here again is what we've been looking at. In Christ, God has given us this new identity, that we are a temple in whom God dwells, and that we are a priesthood. That offers sacrifices to Christ. So we have this new identity, and it's founded on the truth of God's promises. Look at the three Old Testament scriptures that are cited right there. God's promises have been from the Old Testament, but Jesus made new promises. "Whoever believes in me will not be put to shame. The one who has seen me has seen the Father." That Jesus was sent by God, and that by faith in Christ, we have this new identity, and it's founded on that reality of God's promises. So we have a new identity founded on God's promises, and we have this new holy and sacred purpose, and that is to be priests, to make our sacrifices of praise, to recognize that those sacrifices are acceptable only because Jesus Christ has made us acceptable and holy. And ultimately, the sacred purpose is going to tie back in, this holy purpose is going to tie back in to the way that we behave towards one another and towards outsiders. So loving one another, which is how chapter 1 ended. All right, so that's where we are. We have a new identity, and then we're going to tease that out next time by looking at verses 9 and 10. But how incredible is it? You know, I think of, I I wasn't a Christian, and there was a time in my life where I was looking for all sorts of acceptance and not finding it. But God used those experiences to funnel me towards this place where the only option left was Christ. And God took the initiative in that. But in the way that He did it, I've never had a doubt that I'm a sinner. That in me is this monster that's part of me that wants to hurt others, that wants everything to be what I want. That monster is mortally wounded. But the very fact that he still lives in me and yet I am acceptable in God's sight means that Jesus did exactly what his promise. And so, brothers and sisters, go forth today knowing who you are, clinging, loving this new identity that is yours in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I am too often blissfully ignorant of what it actually means to be a new creation, to understand that the old has gone and the new has come. Father, nevertheless, I pray that for all of us, you would give us an assurance, a confidence, that even when there's persecution on this earth, we will never be put to shame because we've trusted in the chief cornerstone, that he has given us our new identity. Help us to long for the day when he comes back. And we ask it in his holy and precious name. Amen.